Those and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we will finish, Lord willing, Matthew 11 this morning. Another chapter under the belts as we make our way through this 24 chapter gospel. And so when you get there, Matthew chapter 11, for those of you who are willing and able, if you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word, and we submit ourselves underneath its authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.'" Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. God, I pray now that you would help me to rightly divide your word. God, help me by your Spirit to proclaim what you have said here for your people here. God, I pray that you would, God, keep me from swerving off the course from to the right or to the left. God, help me to stay on your word, to speak it, and to speak it authoritatively, God, seeking only to please one, and that is you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you all, if you've heard me preach much, you know that one of my favorite preachers to quote and to study is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in fact, I told Lauren that if we had a boy, I had every intention of naming him Charles Haddon Hudson. So that tells you what kind of fan I am of him. I really do appreciate him as a preacher. And Spurgeon is actually commonly known as the Prince of Preachers. He is easily one of the most widely read and influential preachers of all time since his time. In fact, if you haven't read much of Spurgeon, I would recommend him to you. He is probably the most quotable. That's probably why I quote him most. He's the most quotable preacher I've ever read. He had the unique ability to capture things in a poetic way and to beautifully state them to where he just captured the heart of the scriptures. But one of the most interesting things about Charles Spurgeon is the story of his conversion. It's a little bit unlikely, right? It's a little bit, it just so happened to be this way. And the story goes something like this. The Lord was at work in young Spurgeon's life, and Spurgeon was struggling with concern over his soul. In fact, in his autobiography, which I have there in my office, he writes this. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "While I was under concern of my soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived in order that I might find the way of salvation." Spurgeon said, "I'm going to go everywhere. I'm going to find out how to get to heaven." That's what Spurgeon basically says. And so on a snowy Sunday morning on January 6th, 1850, Spurgeon was 16 years old, and he sets out to attend a church that he had heard about. But the snow was so heavy, the blizzard was so heavy, that he was unable to make it to the church that he was headed to. And so he turned down a street, Artillery Street, in Colchester, England, and he saw where a primitive Methodist church was conducting a service. And so Spurgeon walked in. And the preacher who was preaching that morning happened to be a Methodist layman. right? The real pastor wasn't able to get to church because of the snow. And so the layman, just a common guy in the church, he stood up and he said, someone's got to preach. So he preached. And so the layman, not expecting to preach that morning, he simply read one verse and he gave three simple points from this verse. He read Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which in the King James says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so the first point of this Methodist layman sermon was look. The second point of the Methodist layman sermon was unto me. The third point was, and be ye saved. And so there in that little Methodist chapel in Colchester, England, under the preaching of a layman, Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, looked unto Christ and was saved. We'll come back to that in the end, but remember as we come to this text, or as we come into this text, one thing that we do take from this is, gentlemen, if for some reason I'm prevented from being here, now you've got a three-point sermon and a text to preach from, and you never know when the prince of preachers may just be here and the Lord may use you in that way. So regardless of what happens here, the word of God must be preached. Amen? Amen. Right. So as we come to this text, Jesus, remember last week, Jesus has just denounced the cities that he did the majority of his miracles in, right? He warned these cities that he had done the majority of his miracles. He warned them that it was going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than it would be for Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom. And the reason he gave for this judgment being harsher is that these cities were the place where the majority of his miracles took place. And so we see in these verses, on the heels of Jesus' message, right? So we just got through going that. On the heels of this judgment, this pronouncement of judgment upon these cities, Jesus is going to pray. And Jesus is going to pray publicly. And every time Jesus prays in Scripture is super interesting, and these verses are super interesting, because every time Jesus prays, you and I are given the privilege to listen in and hear the Son of God speak to the Father about the gracious salvation of sinners. That we get to peer in, listen in to the conversation between the Son of God and the Father. So Jesus, as the Son of God, is going to talk to the Father about the invisible work that the Father does in the hearts of men. And here we're going to find, and Jesus is going to even praise God the Father for, hiding and revealing according to his gracious will. And because these verses do give us a glimpse into the conversation between the first and second persons of the Trinity, these may be difficult for our finite minds to grasp. This is the conversation between two of the persons of the Godhead. This is the eternal God that we are speaking of, right? And in context, though, so what we'll find in this text is we will deal and grapple with the difficult subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And church, this is a difficult subject. We will not be able to fully grasp or even place neatly into a box how all this works out. But we do want to avoid two major errors. The first error we want to avoid is diminishing man's responsibility for his own sin before a holy God. The second error that we must also avoid is the error of exalting man as sovereign over God. Right, so two errors we must avoid. We must avoid the error of diminishing man's responsibility for his own sin before a holy God, and we must also avoid the error of exalting man as the sovereign over God. And church, although the inner and outer workings of this we may not be able to fully grasp, we know that what he says here is true. And my goal this morning is simply to tell you what the text says. Listen to the words of this public prayer of our Lord, beginning of verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus here gives praise to the Father for revealing the gospel, the message of the kingdom, these things to those he calls little children, while hiding it from those who would be called the wise and the understanding in the world. And here I think it's beneficial to identify these two groups that he mentions. The first group, these things are hidden, are the wise and the understanding. Y'all see that? That's the first group. And I believe this group refers to those who in their own mind and heart believe themselves to be wise and understanding. The wise and the understanding are those who believe themselves to be self-sufficient. They are those who do not worship God or come running to God for help, nor do they want to. They think that they are fine on their own. They believe that they are just fine on their own. In fact, these are the kind of people who are offended to think that God would believe them to be inadequate in and of themselves. These people do not and cannot possibly understand grace and mercy because they don't see themselves as having any need for grace and mercy. They're entitled people, believing themselves to deserve heaven according to their own merit. They are the ones who will stand before the Lord himself and say, "Did I not do all of this?" expecting for the Lord to be impressed. They're wise and understanding and rich in their own mind. An example of this kind of person is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus feeling a sense of his own superiority. He comes claiming to have kept the law in its entirety. In other words, he claims to be righteous before the righteous one. And so Jesus exposes him. Y'all remember this? Remember, Jesus tells him to go. Okay, you've kept all my commandments. Go and sell all that you have. And the rich young ruler walks away sad, because he had much riches. And here's what the comment Jesus makes as the rich man goes away. As the rich man goes away, he says about the rich man, Matthew 19:24, he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And of course, what Jesus means there is someone who believes themselves to be self-sufficient. That person who believes themselves to be rich in their soul and in their spirit, they will not come to Jesus in childlike faith. Someone who sees no need, no shortfall, no lacking in themselves will not respond to the message of the gospel, where the heart of the message is that your righteousness is lacking, your sin deserves wrath, and you deserve Christ, or you need Christ. That's the message of the gospel, right? Our righteousness is lacking, our sin deserves wrath, and I need Jesus. If someone doesn't believe any of that, they're not going to come to him for salvation. Amen? And so this is evident even from the cities we discussed last week. The Jews of those regions, they saw the miracles. They heard the message of the kingdom from the king himself. But they did not repent because they saw no need of repentance in their own heart. They did not come to Jesus in faith because they did not believe they needed him. And so Jesus here thanks the Father for hiding from them the message of the kingdom and of salvation. But then there's another group mentioned here, and these are the little children. Now, that word is correctly translated as little children, but I believe the idea here is more than just those who are young in age. Right? The point here is not that it's only those who are young in age are the ones to whom salvation is given. You know, I believe what we're to understand here, we're to understand little children in relation to the wise and the understanding, right? The wise and the understanding see themselves as having no need of Christ, content to stand before God on their own merit and in their own power, whereas a child, church, is known for their trust, right? So then the little children here, I believe, are to be understood as the true followers of Jesus, whether young or old, who are identified by childlike trust in God. They have come to an understanding of their own need, and they have come running to Christ as their only hope. That's what he's getting at here. These are the people that Jesus referred to when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the poor in spirit are those who know that their spiritual account before God is bankrupt, that they have no righteousness upon which to stand or claim before God. It is only the poor in spirit that go running to the Savior for help. And here Jesus thanks God the Father for revealing the kingdom to those needy little ones. And church, here again, we're confronted with the reality that salvation is wholly a work of God. Right? It reveals, it is God who reveals truth. Salvation is a work of God on those who are saved. It is God's business to save those whom he will save. God is the one who gives ears to hear his message. I can't do that for you this morning. God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind so that they may see. God is the one who raises the dead to life. And here in this text, we see that he also hides these things from those in their own mind, think that they're good enough, and he reveals those things to little children who come to him in childlike faith. And he has every right to do that. In fact, we skipped it earlier, but a very important part of this prayer is the opening line. Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Amen. Understand something this morning. God is Lord of heaven and earth. And as the Lord of heaven and earth, he is the ruler of all, even over the hearts of men. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Church, our God is sovereign. He also often chooses to pass over those who the world would call wise and intelligent and strong, leaving them to go their own sinful way, but then to display his glory through the least likely vessels. And don't hear me wrongly. It is not that God is forcing the wise and understanding away from himself against their own will. No, it's not that the wise and understanding are running to Jesus, asking to be let into the kingdom. No, they're running away from him, living in rebellion to him. That's what they desire. Remember, church, this is our natural state. It is who we are by default, to rebel against God. That is the way we are already headed. And for the wise and the understanding, their strong belief that they are fine without God will lead them to believe that they have no need for his grace. And so he withholds his grace from them. And at times in Scripture, we see that even God's purpose in sending a prophet, a preacher, even to Israel, was to bring about more judgment upon them for their unbelief. These are hard passages of Scripture to grapple with. They're difficult, but they are in the Bible, so we have to deal with them. Amen? In fact, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, it's often used as a text of mission work where we say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Do we realize what God sent Isaiah to do? Listen to what Isaiah's mission was in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Isaiah comes to God. He said, after he sees the vision of God, Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And so God says this. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Boy, that's a mission statement, isn't it? So Isaiah's like, how long I got to do that? He says, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In other words, Isaiah is sent to preach until only a few, a remnant, remains. And before we retort with "that's not fair," we need to understand how gracious God had been already to Israel, and yet they did not repent. This is the same nation who God brought out of the land of Egypt. And then not, it seemed like, 2 pages into to Exodus, they are already throwing their gold together that God gave them out of Egypt and making a golden calf. Before we retort, that's not fair, we must understand what the definition of grace is. Grace is the undeserved favor of God expressed by God according to his desire and will, and he does so for his own glory. And church, here's the wonderful part. Here's the blessing of this message of grace. That God displays his glory in saving the least likely and using needy people no one have ever thought to exercise his great purposes. I think about even in my own life, I remember when the Lord first saved me, I met one of my high school teachers, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know if I would have talked with me if I were her after the way I treated her during my high school years. But I went up to her, and I spoke with her and talked with her, and I told her what God was doing in my heart. You know what she said? She goes, "Praise be to God, but you were the last person. You were the last person that I would have picked for that." Amen. And I'm thankful to God for his grace. It is an evidence of grace in my own heart. Just think, church, this is how God operates. The people that God has saved in the Old Testament, they were not high and mighty in the world's understanding. Think about Abraham. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper from Ur. That's worse than Aner. Amen. No offense, Aner people. I'm just saying Ur. That's the name of the thing, Ur. Why would God choose to give his great and awesome promises to that guy? And yet he does. Humanly speaking, Esau, not Jacob, should have received the birthright. But God, because of his gracious choice, said that the older would serve the younger. Think about David. He was the youngest and smallest of Jesse's children. He was not even a thought in the mind whenever the children were brought before Samuel. And so Samuel brings all of them, and God says no. Samuel brings all his other children except for David. And God says no. Remember what God said to Samuel? This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. "Do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Just think about Rahab. She was a known harlot, practicing her harlotry within the enemy walls of Jericho, and yet God, out of sheer grace, it can only be because of grace, out of a city full of people, spared her when the rest of the city is overtaken by Israel. And just think about the nation God chose in the Old Testament. God chose to display his glory and might through the nation of Israel, out of all the nations of the world. Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, told them this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. Listen to what he says. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And just in case you think it's because of something you've done, listen to what he says. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." This is how God operates. Skip ahead to the New Testament. Think of Mary, a young, unmarried girl, and yet God chose her to carry the Christ child. Think of the disciples Jesus chose. He didn't choose the high in society. He chose fishermen. Now, some of you fishermen, I'll go, that's pretty good people, right? But he chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. He chose a ragtag group of men who doubted, argued, and often spoke out of turn. And yet God takes those men, ordinary men, and turns the world upside down with them. God often uses the least likely, what the world calls weak, what the world calls foolish, God uses Listen to what Paul tells the church of Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 26, he says this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." See, this is how God works. He expresses his glory through the people who are least likely so that he gets all the glory. And here, Jesus prays and gives thanks to the Father that because of his gracious will, the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and has revealed them to little children, the insignificant, because this is how God receives glory. And Jesus thanks the Father for this because this is the will of the triune God. Look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus here first says he's been given authority by the Father. All things have been handed over to him. Jesus has all authority over all flesh. And so it is Jesus' unique responsibility to reveal the Father. He is the one that truly knows the Father. He takes the knowledge that he has of the Father and he reveals it to us. Jesus, as scripture says, is the image of the invisible God. Right? He is, John chapter 1, the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So everything has been given to him, and Jesus now having the privilege of being the Word from the beginning with God, knowing the Father intimately, he alone as the God-man is able to reveal the Father to those he wills to reveal him. So we know, church, you and I have knowledge of God the Father through the Son and only through the Son. You and I are brought back into a right relationship with God the Father through the Son and only the Son. There is no two ways of salvation. There is one way. It is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says something very similar to this. Listen to the words of our Savior, where once again in Scripture, we're given the gracious privilege of listening in on a conversation between the triune God. John 17, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." In other words, church, in both of these prayers, we see that the Son and the Father are on the same page. The Trinity is at work in the salvation of a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every language. The Father plans, the Son carries out the plan, the Spirit gives life accordingly. That is what we see in Scripture. The Trinity, from before the foundation of the world, have been on the same page. In theology, this is known as the covenant of redemption. R.C. Sproul defines this for us. He says, "The covenant of redemption is the agreement made between the members of the Trinity in order to bring us salvation. Under this covenant, the Father plans redemption and sends the Son in order to save his people. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the work necessary to save this people. And then the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to this people by sealing them unto salvation." Church, what a blessed truth this is. And here in this text, again, we are given privilege to look into an intimate conversation between the second person of the Godhead with the first person of the Godhead by looking into the scriptures that the third person of the Godhead inspired. It's almost more than our minds can bear. And so Jesus, now having told us that it is his job, his work to do and to bring salvation to his people, he now issues an invitation. Listen to the words of Jesus. Verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want you to see who the invitation is given to. Those who are labor and are heavy laden. In other words, he speaks to those who are burdened of their sin, the poor in spirit, not the wise, not the understanding, right? Those who understand their sin, those who understand their need, right? Those who are poor in spirit, to those who are burdened over their sin and brought low by the fact that they have offended God. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." There's no other place to go. You must run to Christ. You must run away. Church, you must run away. If you're an unbeliever today, hear me. Run away from any shred of pride that may arise in your own heart that may tempt you to think that you are good enough to approach God on your own. Throw away that and run to Jesus. You must run away from the thought that somehow our own righteousness would be enough before God. We must run from that and come to Christ. And church, whoever comes to Christ in faith will not be cast out. John 6:37 says this, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Romans 10:11-13, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Amen. Thank you, Lord. Never. Nobody. Ain't nobody who comes to Jesus going to be disappointed. Amen? "For the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the gospel call goes out to all. And Jesus will save those who look in faith to him. Those who look in faith have been drawn by the Father, regenerated by the Spirit, and saved by the Son. That's how we're saved. By the work of God, we are broken over our sin, and we come running to Christ, leaving all behind because we find Jesus to be all that we need. J.C. Ryle, he captures, I believe, this point so beautifully. Listen to what he says. "Jesus alone bears the keys. To him we must go for admission into heaven. Jesus alone is the door. Through him we must enter. Jesus alone is the shepherd. We must hear his voice and follow him if we would not perish in the wilderness. Jesus alone is the physician. We must apply to him if we would be healed of the plague of sin. Jesus alone is the bread of life. We must feed on him if we would have our souls satisfied. Jesus alone is the light. We must walk after him if we would not wander in darkness. Jesus alone is the fountain. We must wash in his blood if we would be cleansed and made ready for the great day of account. Blessed and glorious are these truths. If we have Christ, we have it all." Praise be to God for that. We truly do have all things in Christ, believer. He's blessed us according to his riches and glory with every spiritual blessing. He's not left anything from us when he's given us Jesus. And there is rest in that. There is rest that the believer has in Christ that cannot be known apart from him. There's a rest knowing that Christ has shouldered my load, that he has borne the wrath that was due to me. And so Jesus says, lay down your effort. Lay down your burden. With childlike faith, come running to Jesus. Take up the yoke of Christ. Listen to the words of comfort our Savior gives. Verse 29-30, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What a simple request here put forward to us. He doesn't make conditions. He doesn't say you need to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this before you come. He says, just as you are, you're burdened, you're weary, you're heavy laden, come and take from me. The gospel and the good news of the gospel is freeing. It is where true freedom is found. So many walk around burdened by the heavy load and task, thinking that somehow they must earn God's favor. Let me assure you this morning, our righteousness is as filthy rags. God ain't looking for your righteousness. He's looking for you to go to the righteous one. So many walk around burdened by the heavy yoke of trials and tribulations of this life. And because they don't know Jesus, they can't rest. But the good news of the gospel is rest. The gospel assures me that though I'm weak, though I am a sinner, Christ died for me. He lived for me, and he lives for me, and now he lives in me. As we bring this to a close this morning, I'm going to be honest. I know that some of the things that we talk about here are difficult. It's hard to wrap our minds around all these different things. But really, the application of this text is super simple. It really is very, very, very simple. It's as simple as the message preached by that layman Methodist preacher the day Charles Spurgeon got saved. Remember his message? Isaiah 45, the first point, look. Second point, unto me. The third point, and be ye saved. The invitation this morning is very similar and just as simple. Come. Come to Christ and find rest. Come unto Christ and find rest. Right? You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, right? You must come to him. You must come to Christ. There's no one else to come to. You're not going to build yourself up to this. You must come to Christ. And there alone do you find rest. Some of you are going through so many different trials and struggles and different things. Understand something. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is rest there. Take his yoke upon you. He has shouldered everything. On the cross, he has guaranteed not only that our sin has been defeated, but that it also will be. He has guaranteed our future with him forever. So my encouragement, my invitation to you this morning is to come all who are weary. Come all who are heavy laden. Come to Christ and find rest. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would teach us by it this morning. May we understand it by your Spirit. May we follow it. God, may we hear this earnest plea from Christ, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Christ says, I will give you rest. And so, God, I pray this morning, if there's someone here today who is weary and heavy laden, burdened over their sin, God, may they not wait. God, I pray as you say in Hebrews, God, today, if you hear the Spirit's voice, do not harden your heart. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. You tell us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, God, I pray that today, if someone is burdened over their sin, if you and your grace have shown them their sinfulness and their need for Christ, God, I pray that they would come running to him. God, calling upon him for salvation and being saved. God, I love you. I thank you. Pray that you would help us now to respond how the Holy Spirit would lead. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.